I'm glad we could be together tonight. And once again, thanks for the invitation to talk to you this week about a few things. We're talking about a theme, no longer children, reaching forward to spiritual maturity is what we've been talking about this week. Sunday, we kind of introduced that theme, talked a little bit about the importance of growth and some of the things God has put in place to help us grow and equip us. We talked also Sunday morning about growing to stronger faith, about how faith grows and about what genuine faith does. Sunday night, we talked a little bit about growing in knowledge and wisdom. We emphasized that what God wants for us is not just to know a set of facts or have a command of a body of information, although we certainly are trying to learn about that, but also to be able to put those things to work, to use them with wisdom and discretion in making choices in life and confronting the circumstances that come our way. And then last night, we talked a little bit about growing beyond selfishness. We talked about developing the servant mindset and some of the things attached to that, some of the challenges that can bring. Well, tonight, we're going to talk about growing to greater love. Love in English is a mighty broad word. We apply it to all kinds of things. I love football. I love fried rice. I love fishing. I love my parents. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I love God. And I don't love any of them in exactly the same way. Love is a big word. The Greek language in which the New Testament was written 2,000 years ago had different words that to us would express different kinds of love. They had the word eros, which referred to romantic, sensual, passionate love between the sexes. That's a word that you don't find in the New Testament, but you find it all over classical Greek. And the word storge, which meant love of family, especially the love between parents and children. It might sometimes be applied outside the family, but that was usually where it was focused, was on family love. And in a couple of places in the New Testament, you find Paul actually using the negative of that word to describe people who were so caught up in sin that even the most basic, fundamental kinds of human affection that ought to exist in a family were alien to them. The Greeks had the word philia. We get words like Philadelphia and words ending in file, a lover of something or other. It meant tender affection shared by people with something in common. It was very often used of friends or family members or other kinds of associations that drew people together in a bond of tenderness and love. And there was another word, the word agape, that was similar to philia. In fact, often used pretty much interchangeably with it. And that word is abundantly common in the New Testament. In fact, the usage of these words often overlapped and combined. Don't think of them as being in two rigid categories. For example, all four of those words might be used of a marriage and different facets of that marriage. But that fourth word, agape, finds a special use in the New Testament. It is used very often of God's love for us. One of the best-known passages in all of the New Testament, undoubtedly, is what Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Very often in the New Testament, that word agape, whether it's in verb or noun form, is used to describe God's love toward us, and very often God's love in particular toward us, even in our sin and His efforts to redeem us. It is also commanded of God's people, this love is. In John chapter 13, Jesus speaks to His disciples in these words. This is John chapter 13. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." I'll just stop and note that the commandment to love one another really wasn't something new in the sense of their never having encountered it before. The Old Testament taught people to love their neighbors. But go on, and Jesus says, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That seems to be the part that's new, loving one another as Jesus has loved us. And he says in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We often speak of this kind of love as an act of the will that is not dependent on merit, not dependent on the person being loved, the person who is loved being particularly lovable, but rather a love that seeks the good of the other. And so again, it's a love like God's love toward us. This love that God commands so often in the New Testament is not something that you ever really find technically defined in any one passage, but what God does do is beautifully describe it. To consider that, I want us to spend some time tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I know for a lot of us who are Bible students, this is not a new passage. It's familiar. Because Paul talks about love in this passage, and he talks about it not by defining it in abstract terms or attitudes or feelings or ideas. Rather, he describes love in action. And so one preacher said, in God's dictionary, love is a deed. After all, as we just saw in John chapter 3 and verse 16, God's love is manifested in action, in that case, in the giving of His Son. That's something we've talked about frequently all this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to read beginning in verse 1. Paul has just been talking to the Corinthians about, well, about a number of things, but in particular about the miraculous spiritual gifts that many among them possessed and the right or wrong uses of such gifts, and the folly of pursuing those gifts as if they were the greatest thing to be desired. So after talking about that, he says at the very end of chapter 12, I show you a still more excellent way. And he says this in chapter 13, verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Just notice as we begin the emphasis Paul places on love, the importance placed on it. He says that if love does not motivate us, then no gift, no deed, no sacrifice really is profitable. Without this kind of love, we can never really be like God. Of course, the part of 1 Corinthians 13 that many of us are more familiar with is what Paul says in verses 4 through 7, where he describes love. There are in total about 15 properties of love that are discussed in these verses. It's not obvious in our English translations, but every single one of them is in verb form. So think of it this way, if love were a person, this is what it would do. Paul is saying to us, God is saying to us. So let's think just a little bit about this description of love that Paul gives us here. We're just going to kind of walk through this passage and make a few observations about some of the language that's used here and, more importantly, what it means for us day to day as we are seeking to grow to greater love. What's the behavior of love? If love were a person, this is what it would do. What would it do? What does love look like in action in a person's life? Well, Paul says, first of all, that love is patient, verse 4. The word that he uses is akin to a root that literally means something like long-tempered. It is the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate. Many of our translations have the word long-suffering or love suffers long there. Now, that's an expression that can mean patience with circumstances, but most of the time when we encounter that word in the New Testament, it's talking about patience with people. Because after all, many, if not most, of the trials and difficulties we face in life come from our dealings with other human beings. What this word describes is the ability to be wronged, maybe even wronged repeatedly, and to have the power and the option to retaliate against that, and yet to never consider it as an option. How different that is from the wisdom of the world. Even in the New Testament era, many among the Greeks considered it a virtue to refuse to tolerate any insult or injury and to be ready to strike back at any provocation. That's not a whole lot different than the philosophy many people in our modern age have adopted. Modern heroes of movies and TV often are just ready at a moment's notice. In fact, sometimes the whole plot is built around vengeance, a refusal to tolerate and put up with the foibles of others. And the number of lawsuits in our country kind of lets us know that many people are just disinclined to be patient and long-suffering with the faults of others. How does love behave? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says to the Ephesians and to us that we need to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, there's that same word, patience, forbearing one another in love. Picture Jesus, after all his mistreatment, the ridicule, the beating, the scourging, hanging on the cross, and as Luke 23 tells us, pleading with God, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Picture the disciple Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Even as the stones were flying because the things he had said had angered the members of the Jewish council so much that they just took him outside the city and stoned him. And even as the stones were flying, Stephen praying to God, asking him not to charge his own murderers with their sin. No retaliation, no bitterness, no revenge. That's love. And that's what this little word, patient, in our many translations has to convey to us. Paul says love is kind. And that means more than just having a sweet disposition. It literally means to show oneself useful. That is, doing useful things to help others. Love gives itself away to be of use to others. We talked just a little bit about that last night when we talked about serving others, about moving beyond selfishness and putting others ahead of ourselves. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says something that I want you to make a note of. Titus 3 and verse 4, after Paul has talked about our previous life, our foolishness, our sinfulness, he says in Titus 3, verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." Notice verse 4, Paul says, "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appear." That's the same word that Paul uses in verb form in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. God's kindness expressed in doing for us what we, after all, could not do for ourselves. Our need is redemption, and God has freely given in order to provide it. That's what love does. When Paul talks about being kind, he doesn't mean that we need to passively let ourselves be used or manipulated by others, but that we actively look for ways to be useful to them. As we saw last night, our kindness toward others should not be limited just to those who are kind to us. The Bible tells us anything, it's that anybody can do that. Anybody is of a mind to be kind to those who are kind to them. It takes a Christian, it takes a disciple of Christ to be kind where that kindness may not be repaid. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, verse 46. He said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? It is a love that is kind even in the face of abuse and even when that kindness will not be repaid that sets Jesus' disciples apart. Just the same way that long-suffering, patience, endures ill treatment from others, kindness repays them only with good. And I want you to remember as we are reading this in 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul is not talking about these things in a circumstance of ideal surroundings. He's talking to these things as he speaks to people in a church, the church at Corinth, that was filled with problems. They had a lot of trouble getting along with one another. And yet Paul says, this is how love behaves. This is how you folks need to be treating one another. You need to be kind. You need to be useful to one another. In fact, acting for the good of others is good for us in many ways. It gives us something constructive to do. It helps us forget our own troubles. Just a couple of weeks ago, I read about a recent survey examining the best ways to overcome symptoms of depression. And guess what the researchers found? The number one solution to symptoms of depression in a person's life is to find ways to do good for others, to serve and be kind to others. And it makes it harder for us to fuss and squabble. It's really hard to find things to complain about and argue about when we are busy being kind to one another, serving one another. It enables us to make a real difference in the lives of others, have an impact on them, maybe even win them for Christ, or at least open up avenues to do so. And of course, most of all, it makes us more like Jesus. And as we said Sunday morning, that is what spiritual growth toward maturity is ultimately about. Paul says, love does not envy, verse 4. How do you feel to see someone else do well or to be blessed? Does the answer to that depend on whether you've experienced a similar success yourself? You know, rejoicing at somebody else's blessings is not real hard if we feel blessed too. But what about those other times? Those times when seeing another person prosper makes you feel a little bit sick inside. When he or she succeeds where you have failed, where he or she is blessed with a talent or an opportunity or something else positive and good that you don't seem to have. See, sometimes the good fortune of another person can kind of get us steamed. And Paul's word here, love does not envy, comes from a root that means to boil. Proverbs chapter 14 describes envy as rottenness to the bones. It can eat us up inside, almost like a cancer does to a person's physical body. Envy eats away at a person's spirit. James writes in James 3 that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. There are all kinds of wickedness connected with envy in the Scripture, all kinds of historical examples of people who did awful things because they were motivated by envy towards someone else. In fact, the very first sin that's recorded in Genesis chapter 3 happens in part because Eve was made to envy God. You remember Satan said to Eve, you know, has God said that you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? No, she said, just the one, the tree that's in the midst of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it lest you die. Satan said, you're not going to die. God knows, he said, that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see the implication of that? Satan saying to Eve essentially, look, God's got this special knowledge that he's not willing to share with you. He's keeping it from you. And that's the only reason he doesn't want you to eat from this tree. What is that but an attempt to stir up envy and it worked. Cain murdered his brother Abel because God had regard for Abel and his sacrifice and accepted, but not Cain's. That wasn't a whim on God's part. We find in Genesis and other passages that speak about that incident that Abel acted by faith and Cain did not. But Cain was moved to envy, jealousy, anger, and committed murder. And she could go on and on. Even in Matthew chapter 27, the pagan governor Pilate perceived that the Jews had brought Jesus to him and were seeking to condemn Jesus because they envied him. Matthew 27, verse 18. And envy is at its worst when it turns disciples of Christ against each other. It was doing that at Corinth. And it can do that in churches today. One preacher becomes envious of another who has baptized more people or gets invited to hold more gospel meetings or speak at more places. One brother envies another brother that he thinks is more talented or more knowledgeable. One sister becomes embittered toward another sister who excels in the gift of hospitality. Maybe an entire congregation comes to resent another church across town that just happens at the moment to be growing faster. And disciples get caught up in petty jealousy and turn away from their God-given work and focus instead on snipping at one another. Lost souls are neglected. Elders and preachers have to put aside their duties to referee squabbles. The church's reputation is made to suffer. And Satan must laugh. So Paul warned in Galatians 5, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Envy is capable of making all that happen. So we need to be careful of it. Love puts the good of others above self and puts the cause of Christ above all else. Instead of fuming over another person's blessings, love just seeks to stir that person up to use those blessings for God's glory. The way of love is encouragement, not envy. Paul says love does not brag. Love does not brag. It is not boastful, he says. It is not puffed up. Two expressions are used there. The first expression we can think of as describing the speech or action of pride. It comes from a word that means something like a windbag. And the second expression is the attitude of pride. It's from a word meaning a bellows. And so the King James Version's puffed up really is pretty descriptive of what Paul's getting at. It says that pride gives us an inflated sense, a puffed up picture of our own importance. And that can be reflected in how we talk and how we act toward others. Pride wants others to know and to feel that we are superior. Love, as we discussed yesterday, esteems others as better than self. There are many things that can appeal to pride, many things that can make us boastful and puffed up. Knowledge can do it. Even knowledge concerning spiritual things can do it. So Paul warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. He's not saying that knowledge is inherently bad. He's saying there is a danger that comes with knowledge, even when that knowledge is about spiritual things and is correct. It can cause us to have an inflated sense of ourselves. Literally in that verse he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Wealth can do it. Wealth is really good at doing it. So here's Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be ready in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may lay hold of which is life indeed. Can I just say one thing about wealth? when we look at the Bible's warnings about wealth, the warnings to those who are rich, it is so easy, it's almost reflexive for us just to assume that's not talking to me because I don't really feel all that rich. That message is for other people. If you live in the United States of America, then by definition, you are filthy rich compared to the rest of the population of this planet, not only throughout world history, but even right this minute. Passages like this one are aimed directly at people like you and me. Not to let wealth puff us up, but rather instead to see it as just one more gift from God, however much we have, to be used for His glory. Ability can make us puffed up and arrogant. Just as one can envy another person who has more ability, one can be arrogant toward one that he perceives as having less. Pride inflates our self-worth. Love considers the worth of others. Paul says love is not rude. The root words here carry the idea of being shapeless and unformed, and so the verb Paul uses describes acting in a way that is unseemly, unbecoming, rude. Rudeness, in effect, says, I don't love you because I don't care how my conduct affects you. I'll do what I like, whether you like it or not. Do I have to remind us that we run into that every day and that every day we are probably tempted toward that? Love does not respect or consider or honor others. Think about the boorish husband who persists in public displays of crude actions, knowing the negative effect that has on his wife and maybe others around him, and just not caring. Love saves us from rude behavior because it's concerned over how my actions affect others. I may not always be able to prevent misconceptions on the part of other people. I can act in ways that are perfectly righteous and holy, and still there might be somebody that reacts badly to that. But love seeks to extend to others every basic kindness and courtesy. In short, it treats others as I would want to be treated. It's mindful of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, whatever you want that men should do to you, you do also to them. He said, this is the law and the prophets. The essence of God's commandments is so often found in that. Paul says love does not seek its own. Selfishness and personal pride are at the root of all kinds of wickedness. We talked, again, a good bit about that last night. No surprise, then, that there's a great deal of unhappiness in our society where so much in so many people's lives is geared simply toward fulfilling their own selfish interests. It makes people miserable. William Barclay wrote that it would be the key to almost all the problems which surround us today if men would think less of their rights and more of their duties. We made allusion to this in an earlier lesson, but in Mark chapter 12, Jesus was asked, Teacher, what's the great commandment of the law? He gave a two-part answer. Number one, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, he said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two commands, all the law and the prophets depend. Everything else hangs on that. Everything else ultimately is a manifestation of those two things. Those are our duties, to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbor as ourself. That love does not seek its own. We are, as we saw last night, to have a mind like the mind of Christ that esteems others and their needs as greater than my own. Love realizes that my needs and my desires are not all important. And somebody said it would be good if we could all remember that the entire universe with one tiny exception, the entire population of it is made up of others. Paul says love is not provoked. Many of our translations say love is not easily provoked. The adverb really isn't in the text, but it's implied in the connotation of the word. That means love doesn't readily get upset or irritated. It's not looking for a fight. It doesn't go around with a chip on its shoulder. So the Revised Standard Version says love is not irritable. The New International Version, love is not easily angered. In James chapter 1, James advises us, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger is a God-given emotion. It's not morally wrong to feel anger, but anger is an emotion that maybe more so than any other is easily hijacked by Satan. It can cloud our judgment, impair our reason, focus our attention only on our own wishes. When you're really angry, it's hard to think of anything else but the thing you're angry about and how you're going to get rid of it. Love knows that outbursts of anger are sinful. Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5 a number of things that he describes as works of the flesh that will keep people out of the kingdom of God. Outbursts of wrath are on the list. Love doesn't lose its temper and then try to excuse it with, well, I mean, that's just the way I am. People are going to have to deal with it. Love seeks to keep anger on a tight leash. It reserves anger, or tries to, for those things that are an affront to God. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in the city of Athens, verse 16 describes him being provoked as he looked around and saw all the idolatry there. It's the same word that Paul uses here when he says love is not provoked. But you know, even righteous anger, even when we are angry at things that we know God is angered by, that can still become a pretext for slander and abuse, so we need to be careful. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Paul says that love thinks no evil. That's an accounting term for making an entry on a ledger. And so it came to mean to consider, to ponder, to dwell on. Love thinks no evil, or love does not set its mind on evil. And evil here seems not to be evil in general, but rather the evil that others may do to us, and the evil that we might want to do in response. Love does not dwell on a wrong suffered. It is not resentful, says one translation. It keeps no record of wrongs, says another. We often struggle with this, and I'll tell you that we often struggle with it the most in the relationships that are closest with us. Our spouses, our siblings, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some problem arises between me and somebody else. Maybe big, maybe not. And what do? I want to dust off my memories of the past transgressions that person may have made against me and bring them out and use them as weapons to bash him with. What about that time you did this? Or sometimes we even say, you always insert insensitive action here. And so we try to shame that person into surrender by humiliating them with their faults. And in the process, we slowly destroy the trust between us, and worse, we do exactly what God says love doesn't do. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We read something from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 a moment ago. A little bit later in that same chapter, Solomon gives this advice that is pertinent in any generation maybe never so more than in our generation. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, "Do not take seriously all words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For you have also realized that you likewise have many times cursed others." In other words, Solomon is saying, don't be overly sensitive about what other people say. Don't go looking to take offense. There are folks in our world, especially I think in Western culture, that seems to be what their life is all about, is waiting for and looking eagerly for something to be offended about and to raise a ruckus over. That's got to be a miserable way to live. And more to the point, that's not how love behaves. A forgiving spirit of love does not keep tally of every careless word or deed that others may say or do. It knows we all sometimes fall short in how we ought to behave. Instead of getting bent out of shape over every little thing, let's try to give each other the benefit of the doubt, because a grudge, bitterness, is a mighty heavy burden to carry around. Paul says love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That is, it takes no pleasure in sin. It derives joy from the truth as it is taught and as it's lived. Sometimes people rejoice in unrighteousness by rejoicing in their own sin. The fellow who brags about his sexual exploits, for instance. God warns in Proverbs 2 about those who rejoice in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of the wicked. And yet our world is full of people like that. Some rejoice in the sins of others. It makes them happy when they know that somebody else has fallen short of a desired standard. Sometimes they rejoice in the sins of others by lending approval to it, even if they're not engaged in it themselves. Love doesn't do any of those things. It knows that sin ultimately brings spiritual death, and it can't find anything to rejoice over in that. Love rejoices with the truth. It delights in the law of God, and it delights to know that others are walking in the law of God. In the little letter of 3 John, kind of sandwiched in there toward the end of our New Testaments, it only takes up half a page in most of our Bibles, so it's easy to go right past it. In 3 John chapter 3 and verse 4, as John is introducing this letter, he says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." John seems to be using children in the sense of disciples over whom he has been able to have an influence, not his literal children, but in a sense, his spiritual children. He says, "Nothing makes me happier than to hear that my children, those people, are walking in the truth." What about you and me? What makes you happier? What brings you a greater sense of satisfaction? To hear that somebody has fallen flat on their face spiritually and been brought down a notch? Or to hear that they're walking as God would have them to. Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Talk real quickly about each of those expressions. Paul says, love bears all things. The root of that word means to protect or preserve by covering. Cover what? Well, since love is interested in others, it may mean that love seeks to cover their shortcomings. Not through deceit, but through forgiveness and forbearance. Love will warn and rebuke and discipline, but it seeks as much as possible to protect. I think about Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. When word came to him that his wife was pregnant by the Holy Spirit's work, Mary turned out to be pregnant, and Joseph was prepared to put her away privately. He could have, according to the law, made a very public example of her and pretty much destroyed her life. He had the right to do that, but he didn't want to do that. He wanted to protect her. But fortunately, God spoke and said, "You go ahead with this marriage because what is growing in her womb is of the Holy Spirit of God." But that example always sticks in my mind as a good example of the principle Paul is laying down here, that we seek as much as is within us. Rather than feasting on scandal, we seek to glorify what is good. Love believes all things. That is, it believes and expects the best in others. In this world that is so rife with liars and cheats and con artists, we learn pretty early not to trust other people very much and very readily. And God doesn't want us to be gullible, but I think He does want us to be optimistic about others. The judgments of love then are not dominated by suspicion and doubt. Love seeks out what is good in others and seeks to magnify it. Looking at the group of men that Jesus chose as His apostles, how many of us would have seen those guys as just a bunch of losers with no potential? When we read about them arguing and misunderstanding and jumping to the wrong conclusions and thinking, these guys are never going to get it. It's hopeless. And yet Jesus believed in them enough to entrust them with the most important task ever placed in men's hands. The spreading of the gospel. Love bears all things, believes all things. Love hopes all things. That means when disappointment comes, and disappointments are inevitable in life, when those disappointments come, love hangs on to hope. It overcomes discouragement, whether we're talking about our circumstances or, again, particularly discouragement with others, because sometimes people are going to let us down. We all experience disappointments. Some friend or relative that we desperately want to see obey the gospel, but for whatever reason, they keep stubbornly refusing to do so. Or a brother or sister who we highly respected gets caught up in a lifestyle of sin and maybe becomes unrepentant. Or maybe a congregation of saints that we know and love, maybe one we're part of or one that we have a lot of ties to, just can't seem to get itself out of neutral. And maybe they're letting a lot of problems, maybe some of those personal wranglings we were talking about earlier have infected it. That's discouraging. Paul says love trusts God and looks for hope in every situation and hope with every person. Surely Paul was discouraged a lot of times. To this group of people that he's writing this letter to in 1 Corinthians, I can't imagine the things that Paul must have thought, the emotions he must have felt dealing with all the problems just in this letter that are dealt with in that church. All the misunderstandings, all the misbehaviors. And yet that letter begins and ends with hope. Paul had hope for these people because he had hope in Christ. Paul says love endures all things. That term is sometimes used as a military term describing being positioned in battle against overwhelming opposition. So love cares too much to give up. When other people are faithless, love clings to God who is faithful. When circumstances are bleak, love holds to God's promises. Love endures because it trusts ultimately in the love that God has and has shown for us. The love that is described so ably in Romans chapter 8. And I'd like you to turn there and let's conclude with that passage. Because we need not forget that it is the love of God that we are seeking to imitate when we talk about love, when we talk about growing in love. We're trying to be more like Him. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That love has been manifested toward you in the death of Jesus Christ as a substitute for sin, not just somebody else's sins, but for yours. How have you responded to that great gift of love? We're going to sing a song here in just a moment that is meant to encourage you, if you're not yet a Christian, respond to God's gift of love in Jesus Christ by, in love and in faith and in commitment, devoting yourself to Him from this day forward. Coming to Him in repentance, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, being buried with Him in baptism in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection, and go away from this place justified in Christ. If you're a disciple of Christ and you need to be strengthened spiritually, you need the prayers of this congregation, maybe you need to seek the forgiveness of your brothers and sisters and of your God, don't be afraid to do that. Now's the time to lay hold of that, and you have the promise of God that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us, whatever your spiritual need may be. We hope you'll make it known so we can find a way to help. Let's stand and let's sing together.
Come to Jesus, healer.